No, Nancy. So there was three of us, four of us, five of us, six, seven, eight. All right, there was half a dozen of us. Not bad. The rest of you joined in really well. But you make me feel really old. We sang that a lot when I was a kid. Turn your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be coming to a passage that describes the most humble person and the most humble action that has ever occurred in all of history. Jesus Christ, the second person, the triune Godhead, became a man and paid the penalty of our sins with his own life. To begin this passage, I want to kind of catch you back up to speed, because looking at verses 5 through 8, Paul is actually just using this as an illustration of the point that he made in verses 1 through 4. And yet, within this, there is a great and deep amount of theology that is important for us to understand. Back in chapter, as you begin the chapter, verse 1, Paul says, if therefore, the therefore points you back to what he had said back in chapter 1, specifically verse 27, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity within the church should be just part of our conduct in living for Christ. That should be the natural outflow of how we get along with each other, a unity. Paul then demonstrates that his expectations for this to happen are very reasonable, and he gives us four statements. Remember, I mentioned last week about first-class conditional statements. In English, it starts with if, and in English, that makes us think that this means that something that may or may not happen, but a first-class condition is something that is true. If you're going to use the word if, it's if this is true, and it is, therefore, this is going to happen. You could also translate this to bring the sense in English as since or because. So he gives us four statements there in verse 1 of truth. It is reasonable to expect Christians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live together in unity, because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, and because there is affection and compassion. These things are true. They are there. And because they're there, we should live accordingly. Paul goes on and talks about his own joy. He is joyful back in chapter 1, even though he's in prison, even there are those who are trying to purposely cause him greater distress. He's joyful to see what Christ is doing in the midst of this. So he writes to the Philippians, if you will make my joy complete, full, abounding, then live in unity. And the characteristics of that, he goes on to explain further. Now let me backtrack and make a couple comments just on these again. I mentioned this last week, but I think it's important that we have this solidified. There is encouragement in Christ. Absolutely. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1. We are strengthened by Him because He is always with us. His promise is to be with us even till the end of the age, Matthew 28, 20. We are inspired by Him because He is our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us, so Hebrews 7, 25 tells us. And in fact, because of Him, we can enter into the very throne of God, to the throne of grace, and receive mercy and grace from the Father because we come through Him. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation. Remember, that word means comfort or counsel, assistance. There is consolation in the love of Christ and in other Christians. No matter how bad our situation may be, how miserable we may feel emotionally, we can always come back to God's love and find a ground point for building back up with hope and even to an exaltation in the midst of the tribulation. Because God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't need to do anything else to prove His love for us. He's already done it. It was proven in Christ. Every Christian also shares in the common fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so here's a reason for unity. Each of us was, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were quickened or made alive by Him when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The Holy Spirit did that. At that point in time, the Holy Spirit baptized you and made you part of the body of Christ. You didn't do that yourself. He did it. He also has equipped every single believer with various gifts, ministries, and empowerments to carry out those ministries as he chooses for the good of the whole body. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. And that doesn't even go on to other things that the Holy Spirit does for all Christians, such as his sealing and confirmation in our own hearts of convicting us. Because we have a common relationship with the Holy Spirit, there should be unity within the church. And finally, there is affection, compassion. Those are the marks of true Christianity. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples and through them to us? They will know you're Christians by what? If we love one another as he has loved us. So he's not talking about emotion. He is not talking about fond feelings of affection. He's talking about agape love. This commitment to do what is best for the other person, even at the sacrifice of yourself. That is the love of Christ for us. That's the love we're to have for each other. And so certainly with that kind of love, there is affection, compassion for one another. Now he goes on and there's four practical reasons then why unity should be a practical demonstration of the Christian's walk with Christ. But Christian unity is neither the ecumenical idea of find the most common belief and reduce it to that and then don't go beyond that. That's ecumenicism. There is no clarity of anything. Or is it the conformity of the cults where you demand to agree on everything? Christian unity is clear, it's uncompromising on the fundamental doctrines of the faith because we have the scriptures. But biblical unity is charitable to one another where the Bible does not speak clearly, where there is room. That whole series we did on holy and free is part of that. We can have differences from one another and be charitable towards each other. We don't have to dress alike. We don't have to like the same styles of music and clothing or any of those other peripheral issues. Those things are fine because we love each other and we can still be unified. But when it comes to the core doctrines, we believe exactly the same thing. And so our foundation ties us together. Now this unity then is demonstrated by having the characteristics of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. We are to live in harmony of mind because we agree on these same fundamental doctrinal truths. That's the foundation, beliefs and conduct. And we purposely commit ourselves to the best interests of others in word and action based on our conviction of what is right before God, not on how we feel. Often we must act contrary to how we feel because what God tells us is right isn't necessarily what we'd like to do because we're selfish. We'd like something else. But we need to do what is right and sacrifice ourselves. That's that agape love. And since we're one body in Christ and individually members of one body, of one another in that one body, Romans 12:5, we strive to be united in spirit and action. Obviously, your body is a great illustration of that. This hand can't decide to go north while this one goes south. At least you can only go about that far, depending on how far you can stretch out your arm. I'm getting it there. I got it there. That's about it. But this can't continue up to Albany and this one down to New York City. All right? We're unified. They all go together one direction. We are one body. And so we do have this being united in spirit. Then intent on one purpose. And that's the Great Commission, isn't it? To glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Going out, telling people who Jesus Christ is, seeing them make their own commitment to Christ in their baptism, that's their own identification with Christ, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things he said. That's the Christian life. That is our purpose. Period. Everything else flows from that. Every ministry we have must flow from that purpose. Now the key to all this unity is found there in verse 3. It has to do with humility. Being humble instead of proud. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Selfishness and conceit, these things, they're really just aspects of pride, and pride is the root of all other evils. Really think about it. It really is the root of all other evils. Humility of mind speaks of the mindset of a servant, of somebody who is a slave who seeks to please their master. And that mindset of the slave results in your considering or regarding others as more important than yourself. Being a Christian is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you and your kingdom. It's about Him and His kingdom. The Christian's greatest concern then is not themselves. It's how to please Christ. It's not even your spouse. It's how to please Christ. In fact, sometimes you only try to please your spouse because you're angry with them, because you want to please Christ. Am I true? Is that true?
Amen.
Sometimes with your kids, you'd like to wring their necks. But you seek to please Christ, so you don't. Instead, you still love them and console them and comfort them because you're trying to please Christ. You see, all the practical issues of life come down to that. If I'm really striving to please Him, I'll carry out all the other things I'm supposed to do. So really can reduce the Christian life to that truth. I'm out to please Christ. He's what my life is about. Now, Paul brings that out even more specifically there in verse 4. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If I am considering others more important than themselves, that means I must take the next practical step is I'm looking out for what is their benefit, not just my own. What will help them in what they are striving to accomplish, what God wants them to accomplish, not just myself. Now, obviously, there are personal affairs we need to take care of, even if it's just care of your own bodies. And everyone's naturally going to take care of their own bodies. Ephesians 5:29 tells us that. But Paul's call here is for us to go beyond those things because humility, again, it looks at life in terms of other people, not in terms of yourself. We are to say, as Paul did, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. For me to live as Christ, it means to serve others just as Christ did. Now that brings us to verse 5, and here is where Paul's command comes in. We find the greatest example possible of what Paul could give as an example of true humility, this carrying out of considering others more important than themselves, of considering and regarding the interest of others rather than themselves in Jesus Christ. And so he goes to this supreme example and makes a command. He says, have this attitude in yourself which was also in Christ Jesus. There in verse 5. The word attitude is translated as mind in the King James because the word here, phroneo, it's the same used word back in verse 2, that word mind there. And here it deals with your understanding, your thinking, and your outlook, your view of things, and hence your attitude. And that's why it's translated that way. It's a verb. It's in a command voice. So this is not an option. This is something required of every Christian. Have this attitude in yourselves. When the King James says, let this mind be in you, it's not an option. It's do it. An immediate context here tells us the specific attitude or mindset Paul is speaking about is this humble love for others. Now, this characteristic is clearly seen in Jesus Christ, in which He did regard others as more important than Himself, and He looked out for other people's interests. However, in order to understand the depth of the humility of Christ, to understand the depth of His love for us, we need to go to the next verse and find out, well, who is this Jesus Christ? What was His position? Because as we understand who He is, we understand better the depth of this love. Let's face it, if you were a slave and you served your master, or if you lived in medieval times and you're one of the peons and you served the owner of the castle because he owned all the lands, that's not a big deal, is it? Does that require a lot of humility on the part of a slave to serve as a master? It doesn't. But it takes a lot of humility for that king to come down and serve that slave. If you want to get a little more graphic about it, is the king comes down and he cleans your bathroom for you, including the toilet. We're talking about utter humility. But what Christ did is even beyond that. Let's look at Jesus' position prior to the incarnation, prior to becoming man. Paul says here in verse 6, he says, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or the King James translate this as, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that tells us a lot about the nature of Jesus Christ. First of all, He exists in the form of God. Paul is simply stating that Jesus had the form, the appearance, the likeness of God, and that Christ has the divine nature of God. He is deity. Other scriptures say the same thing. Over in Hebrews 1:3, we find it says, "And He," referring to Jesus, the Son of God, "and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, who upholds all things by the word of His power." That's who we're talking about. That's someone pretty powerful, isn't it? Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that's just over a couple pages there for you, it says, "And He," again referring to Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." That's preeminence. That's not order. It's preeminence. "For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him." Jesus Christ is Creator. Those are all attributes of deity, of Godhood. Back in John 1:18, it records that "no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And who is the only begotten God? Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Himself claimed the same thing. Over in John 14:9, Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. Remember Jesus' response? He says, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." You want to see the Father, Philip? You've seen Him. You've seen Me. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me." Jesus is the revelation of God, the Father, because He is God in human flesh. That's His position. Well, the second phrase there, Christ says, "It did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." The word "grasped" here is translated in the King James as "robbery." The idea is to grasp or snatch onto something and hold it. You can also use the idea that once you've got it, you do hold on to it. You won't set it aside. And hence, it was a word that would be used in robbery. I snatched it. I didn't put it back either. I kept it for myself. So that's why it's translated that way. To snatch something, to grasp it, to hold on to it. And it says here, Jesus did not regard equality with God something to do that for. Why? Well, there are two reasons that Jesus would not regard equality with God as something to grasp after, to reach after. First of all, He already had equality with God. You don't have to try and gain something when you already have it, do you? So striving for this was not necessary. And second, we know that from the end of the passage, which we haven't gotten to yet, but in verse 9, we know that the Father is going to exalt Jesus Christ back to His full glory in the future. And if you already have a promise from someone who is going to do what He says, you don't have to worry about it. It's sort of like if you have someone borrow something from you and you allow them to borrow it and they are trustworthy, they're going to bring it back. You don't worry about it again, do you? Now, you may worry about it if they're not trustworthy, but that's a different story. Jesus Christ has this promise from the Father. There's nothing more trustworthy than the Father's Word. So He can rest peacefully. I don't need to hold on to this. It's not something I need to grasp. It's not something I need to worry about. It's not something I need to concern myself at all. I am equal with the Father. That's my position. That's my glory. I am going to do something, and I'm going to set aside something. We'll see here in a second. But I know in the future, the Father is going to exalt me back to where I was. He's deity. He's deity. That's the plain fact. Jesus Christ is God. We go back to all these Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 7:14, prophesying His verse. What is the name given to Him there? Emmanuel. Meaning God with us. Over in Isaiah 9:6, the prophet adds that the name of this one, this son who's going to be given, is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You have a baby, a human, that's going to be called Mighty God and Eternal Father. It's deity. Scripture makes it clear, Jesus Christ is God. Now, we're finite humans. And so there's no way for us to understand the full nature and relationship of the triune Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we can be firm on what God has said of Himself. Each person of the triune Godhead is singularly and collectively at the same time God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. You got it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together are God. Now, do I understand that fully? Of course not. Because God is something different than I am. He's way beyond me. I'm finite. He's infinite. He's omniscient, and I hardly understand anything. He's God. He doesn't have to condescend for me to understand Him. This is who He declares Himself to be. And Jesus is the second person of this triune Godhead. Now, the point of all this is to say that the glory that Jesus had before becoming a man was the very glory of the eternal God. That is the glory that He left. And Jesus Himself claimed to have that glory. Remember back in John 17, I know it's been a few years for some of you when we studied through John, but that is His high priestly prayer. And in the midst of that prayer, in verse 5, He prays this, "And now glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world began." It's referring right back. I know what I had before. That is the glory we're talking about. Over in the Transfiguration, in Matthew 17, verses 2 through 7, it describes Jesus being transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And it's bright, it's shining, and that's just a glimpse of His glory. A small aspect of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. That's what belongs to Jesus Christ. And we get that idea of the glory of God. Think about the various revelations of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. Over in Isaiah 6, for example, you have Isaiah sees a vision of heaven. And what is the scene there? It's magnificent. It's beyond description in some ways. Here you have seraphim. They're standing around God. Each of them has six wings. Two of them they fly with, two they cover their faces, two they cover their feet, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I mean, I can't even imagine these creatures to begin with, and yet they're shouting this. Isaiah describes their sound, their calling, making the threshold of the temple shake. I think if all of us would have the same reaction as he did, and we'd cry out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. What am I doing here? I don't belong." That's the thrust of it. Because he's overwhelmed by the glory of God that he's seeing there. The holiness. I think the sights and the sounds of that kind of glorious holiness would make us do what happened to Moses, Daniel, and Ezekiel when they had encounters with God. They fell down on their faces. This is who we're talking about. This is the glory of Christ. And we must understand that if we're going to understand what Jesus does here in verse 7. If we're going to understand His humility, the depth of this, the depth of His love, we must understand this is who He is. This is His glory. But what did He do with it? Verse 7 says, this is Jesus' first action of humility. "He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." That is powerful. In theology, we call this the kenosis. That's the Greek word here. And it means to empty Himself, or make empty, make no effect, or lay aside what one possesses. Now again, we're finite. We don't understand the relationship of the Trinity fully to begin with. And so there's no way we can fully comprehend of all of what it means that Jesus became a man. God became a man. We know that there's certain things had to be set aside for that to happen, and yet it boggles our minds of how does it happen and what's the relationship. We know that Jesus set aside the fullness of the glory that belongs to Him. That's why He was praying to the Father and looking forward to regaining it. We know only a glimpse of it was given at the Transfiguration. So part of His glory is set aside that He might be a man. We know Moses, when he saw the Shekinah glory of God, his face was radiant so much that people couldn't look at Moses. Imagine if Jesus Christ was walking around like that. But He didn't. That was all shielded. He laid it aside. We also know that He set limits in certain ways, or laid aside and set limits for Himself on certain other attributes. For example, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's a spirit. And yet to be a physical person in Jesus Christ was a physical person you've had to limit yourself in time and space. You're not everywhere. So that's true. We also know from Luke 2:52 that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So there was a setting apart to some degree, at least, his omniscience. And yet Jesus also, we know later, knew what was in the heart of men without them telling them. We also know that he was limited in his omnipotence to some degree. He would become physically tired, John 4:6. He became hungry, Matthew 4:12, 21:18. He became thirsty, John 19:28. Those are physical attributes of something that doesn't have enough power. It's part of his limitations of becoming a man. Now, those things alone would be wonder above all wonders and a cause for rejoicing. But Jesus did more than that. He went beyond just becoming a man. It says he did not come as just a man. He said he came as a doulos. It's a word for common slave, a servant. Jesus himself said that he came to serve, not to be served, Mark 10:45. That's his character. I'd venture to say that most of us, if we were in Christ's place, and we had to do this, we'd like, all right, Father, I'll do that, but I'm not going to be one of those slaves or something, you know. Set me up as a king or something. I want to be in control. That's our hearts. That's our selfishness. That's our desire for power. Jesus already had all that stuff. He came as a slave, a servant. Not as a general, not as a king, not as a diplomat, not as a high priest, not a prophet along the lines of Moses or Elijah. He didn't get that kind of a claim. Instead, he's born into a poor family, born in a place where you keep animals. Born in a barn. He lives his first 30 years among this poor family, working as a carpenter before power tools, Jim. I love Jim's tools. My dad was a carpenter, and he goes and he has these things. You punch a button, it shoots nails and everything else. Well, he didn't even have nails. There's nothing power. That's heavy, hard labor, and that's how Jesus made his living for 30 years. That's tough. And why did he do it? All that he might be a common man and or identify with man, become our high priest, our mediator, one who would recognize and understand us and bring us before the Father. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, Jesus understands you. And sometimes we emphasize his deity to the point we forget his humanity. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. Yes, he understands you fully. Hebrews 4:15 adds that Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weakness because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In fact, he was tempted beyond what you have been tempted because you and I give into the sin. He resists it fully. No sin. He understands us. Jesus' humility and love for us is seen in that respect. What he was, the glory of God, and he set that aside to become a man. And not just a man, but a lowly man, a servant. And that was his purpose in life. That's his first action of humility. But it didn't stop there, did it? He not only became a man in order to become a mediator between God and us, but he also willingly died for the benefit of mankind. In verse 8, it says, in being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this was not forced upon him. He willingly did this, and it's the supreme act of humility and love. Now remember, Jesus lived a sinless life. He deserved praise and honor and worship, such as he received when he did the triumphal entry. And the people were calling out to him, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. That's what he deserved. That's what he should be getting. Instead, he's being put to death. He came from heaven, became a man for the purpose of dying. Over in John 12:27, Jesus said specifically this, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I was born. This is what it's all about. I've come to die.
as he's facing death the next day. Now, the fact that Christ was to die was not something obscure. Christ said to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and went through all the Old Testament to show the Messiah must suffer. They didn't understand it, but he showed them that the Messiah must suffer. It's not obscure. It's in the Old Testament as well. Now, to die is bad. But let's face it, many have died in such a way as to bring fame and glory to themselves. They die in what we would say is a noble manner. We can think of someone in a military context where they sacrifice themselves to save their buddies. And their buddies say, that was a noble death. And they make them a hero. Or in the way that they face death, there's a nobility about it. We even look up to them. But Jesus just didn't die. He had to die on a cross. And there is nothing noble about death on a cross. Absolutely nothing. It was utterly humiliating. You would be stripped. Generally, all our depictions are always trying to be sensitive to us, and they always leave something on them, but they would be stripped. And you were tied up there, or you're nailed up there, you're attached to that cross in some manner, and above your head is the crime for which you've been convicted. And everybody walking by can see what you've done and what you're suffering while you are slowly suffocating to death by your own weight. There is nothing noble about death on a cross. Even worse for Jesus is you have all these Jews coming by and they know something else about death on the cross. It's for sinners. For the Romans, it just means you're not a Roman citizen, you're a common criminal. But for Jesus, it has to be this way because it has to fulfill the prophecies of what his death accomplishes. Over in Psalm 22, it's a prophecy concerning Messiah's death, written 1,000 years before Jesus died. It said that Jesus had to die in a manner consistent with his prophetic nature, and it's included having his clothes divided by casting lots, having his hands and his feet pierced, and him crying out and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 1,000 years earlier, said this is how he had to die. More important, Isaiah 53 tells us that he had to die a death that would show he was accursed by God. Isn't that what it says about the suffering servant, the Messiah? Smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He had to die in a way that his death would demonstrate those things. Cursed of God. So death on the cross had to happen. It had to be that means. Nothing noble about it, but that's the way he had to die. I pointed out before that there were many other attempts to kill Jesus. In Luke 4, the people of Capernaum sought to throw him off a cliff because he taught in the synagogue and they didn't like it. John records the scribes and Pharisees were often plotting to kill him. In John 8:59, they picked up stones to stone him. In John 10:31, they did it again, but they weren't able to stone him. He walked through their midst. They continued to plot, John 11:8. The proper Jewish method for execution of someone for blasphemy was stoning. That's how he should have died, and that's what they accused him of. That's why they wanted him to be killed. They said he is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God, and they don't believe that he's God. That's blasphemy, so he must die. The proper way is he should have been stoned. And though they tried to do it before, they couldn't accomplish it. Why? Because, again, the manner of Jesus' death had to demonstrate he was taking upon himself the sins of the world and was cursed by God. And I pointed this out before, but over in Galatians 3:13, which cites Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. That's why he had to die in that manner. No accident he was crucified. It was the plan of God. And while he's there, even more of the humility is he bears all our sins. He who had no sin is now being railed against by the people coming up and wagging their heads against him, accusing him of being a great sinner. And that's why he's there. Humility. But this is the way it had to be. 1 Peter 1:18 says that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit.
It had to be that way. His death also fulfilled other prophecies, New Testament ones. Jesus said of himself in John 3, 14, and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It had to be that way. And so Jesus' death made it possible for redemption. But have we applied that to our own lives through simple faith in order to receive its benefits? That's something you have to do individually. I can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. You have to do that individually. Have you applied what he's done for you to your own life through faith? Doesn't John 3:16 clearly describe that as well? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus willingly and humbly left the glory he had with God the Father for the specific purpose of enabling you and me to be reconciled with God. He made it possible because he paid the price for sins we could not pay for ourselves. Our response is to believe and follow him, and that includes, going back to verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, frankly, that's impossible for us because there's no way we can be as humble as Christ. But we can have the attitude, can't we? If he can leave what he left behind, what is with us that our level of pride that keeps us sometimes where we stay instead of doing what we should be doing? Now, as each Christian is conformed to the image of Christ, there are some things that are going to happen. Our pride is going to decrease and our humility is going to increase. And since that is the purpose of at least one of the purposes of salvation, we know what's going to happen. As a Christian matures, they should become more humble. Not more proud, more humble. If you see it going the other way, you know there's a problem. Okay? We become more humble people. Our pride diminishes, our humility increases. And as that happens and we become more mature, we also unite together better. We have a greater unity when there's that humility. Remember, that's what the passage has been dealing with. How do we have unity in the church? We should have unity in the church because of the reasons Paul said. What's the practical key to it? Being humble with one another. And if we're going to follow Christ's example, then the humility needs to be there. Who in the world are we to compare ourselves with Christ? If he can do this, we certainly can too. It's only really conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. The real question then is are you following Jesus? Are you following this example? Is that your attitude? Are you willing to have that as your attitude? Are you willing to change? If Jesus left the glories of heaven to become a man, what could possibly be so important that you cannot set those things aside and serve Christ as he directs you, however that may be? Jesus is God and should be served, and yet he humbled himself to serve in the most lowly fashion possible. Remember, he even washed the disciples' feet. What could possibly be so special about you that would keep you from serving God however and wherever he wants? There's no such thing as a position too subservient for any Christian. There simply isn't. I'm this or that or something else that's below me. There's no position too subservient for any Christian to do anything. Jesus humbly submitted himself to obey God the Father even to the point of death, including death on the cross. What could possibly be so important as to keep you from obeying God to the same degree if necessary? Yes, I'm in talking about death. Do you realize that Hebrews 12:4 challenges us even in our basic struggle with sin? Saying, have you resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in your resistance to sin? Have you become so serious that it's really hurting you to resist sin? If God wants you to do something for other people, or do something and other people consider that foolish, what could be so important about their opinions that you would please them instead of God? You see, it still comes back down to humility. I'm going to be humble before my Savior. And if I am humiliated before other people, so what? My purpose is to serve my Creator, to please Him, not other people. So what if they think you're a fool and silly and get on to you? And your purpose is to please Christ.
I'm fully aware that pride is probably the most difficult problem we have as humans to overcome. And yet, this example of Christ for us, His provision for us in the Holy Spirit, it makes it possible to live in this manner. A struggle, yes, but yes, it is possible. Innate selfishness causes the struggle with pride. We want what we want when we want it, and woe to those who block us when we don't get what we want. But we also desire sometimes to be special, more important in some way than others. And yet Jesus' example is opposite of that, isn't it? It's not what He wanted, it was what the Father wanted. It wasn't that He was important, it's what the Father wanted was important. And we were important enough to Him, even while sinners, for the price of His life. The foundation, again, of humility in the Christian is humility. And it's really very simple. I'm going to go back to it again. The Christian life is about Jesus, not yourself. It's about Jesus Christ. His kingdom, not yours. His glory, not yours. If we love Him, we demonstrate it how? By being obedient to Him, John 14:21. If you have my commandments and love me, you'll keep them. And that strikes against both our selfishness and our empty conceit. Jesus said that the rulers in the world lord it over their subjects, and we've all had somebody do that to us at some point, a boss or somebody, right? They lord it over us. I'm special and you're nothing. But if we want to be great in God's kingdom, you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? It comes through servanthood. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you need to become the slave of all. Jesus said in Matthew 20:25-27. So in Jesus' kingdom, we have to consider others as more important than ourselves and put that into action by looking out for their interests. That requires us to be humble because humility seeks to serve while pride seeks to be served. Humility begins in submission to Jesus Christ in all things. It extends to others that you might be a blessing from God to them. And then it concludes with yourself marveling that God would love you, care for you, and use such a sinful person. That's humility. You're just amazed that God uses you, period. And so you bless Him for it. Pride does the opposite. It resists obedience to God. It seeks to gain from others. And it thinks it deserves or somehow has earned even God's love. How are you doing in each of these very practical areas of demonstrating humility? Those are the characteristics. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are you deferring to others in issues that are not important to you, as well as seeking to accommodate, if you can, the desires of other people? Remember I talked about that last week. Are you meeting the needs of others as you have means to do so, or do you hoard on to them and show that the love of God is not in you if you do so? Are you taking into account everybody that's affected so as not to cater to someone's selfishness or empty conceit? Essentially, is how well are you doing at becoming like Jesus Christ? Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He'd emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The least we can do is be humble with each other, isn't it? Father, we are very grateful for Your Word because it does tell us the truth. It doesn't cater to our selfishness. It doesn't cater to our empty conceits where we think we're something special and we're not. It tells us the truth that our purpose in life is bound up in Christ. Meaning in life is only found in Him. Father, to bring Him glory. Father, as we look at this example that He has set for us of the attitude we should have, we are humbled. Because it is a struggle for us to understand a love that deep. To set aside all that belonged to Him in eternity past, become a human in time, to pay for our sins when He was sinless. Father, it's just beyond our comprehension, and yet it's true. Father, we'd ask Your Holy Spirit to continue to mature us
convict us. Make us the humble people that reflect exactly this, to reflect Christ's likeness in the way we deal with each other. That in complete submission to you, we will see you glorified. Your kingdom go forward. Not our kingdom and not our glory, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen.